Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Again, it says, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Of course, that's again Hebrews 2, 1 and 3. That's the text of the series we're currently in. This will be part 3 of Salvation Neglect, a series of messages devoted to straightening out what has been made crooked, to rectifying what has been confused, to restoring what has been distorted in a book entitled Salvation and Eternal Life. It's a book which indeed confuses the simple and which needs to be refuted. And I'm not necessarily discouraging people from even reading the book. I don't think it's going to do you much good. There is, as I mentioned, some iron in it. It's not all clay, but the majority of it is confusing. As I end this message, I'll even deal with that a little bit more. In the last message, I demonstrated that 14 out of 18 scriptures which the author cited as examples of different salvation plans are instead describing different aspects of the one new covenant salvation made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. Let's now look at some of the other claims this author makes in his book. On page 16, he once again declares, quote, "The concept of salvation refers to being saved from many different things and cannot be taken as meaning one thing in all verses," end of quote. And he's absolutely correct in his statement. However, he couldn't be more wrong in his application, because he goes too far and attempts to separate what God intends to be together, or to fit together. For example, regarding Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he declares, quote, "In Acts 2:38, Peter declares that we need to repent and be baptized, ellipsis, for the remission of sins. This verse is cited by many as a mode for salvation. Peter was trying to exhort the Israelites in Jerusalem to convert from their ungodly ways. But what would the conversion of these people by way of repentance and baptism save them from? After Peter exhorts them to repent and be baptized, he says to them," quote within a quote, "save yourselves from this perverse generation," verse 40, end of quote within a quote. Their repentance and baptism brings them to a closer relationship with God and saves them from a perverse people and lifestyle. The salvation brought by repentance and baptism mentioned here has nothing to do with quote unquote going to heaven," end of quote. Thus far, I totally agree. Was all said at least as far as it went. I agree, that is, with his statements, although not with what is implied. He then states, following what I just read, quote, "While they received the Holy Spirit, the salvation was not spiritual, as this indwelling of the Spirit produced a change in their lifestyle and brought about a fellowship among them," quote unquote within a quote, "with gladness and singleness of heart," end of quote within a quote, and end of quote. Well, if being indwelt with the Holy Spirit isn't spiritual, then I don't know what is. I know what he's reacting to. That is a salvation doctrine that's so commonly taught out there today that puts people in a mindset that has them so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. I understand the reaction, but his beef should not be with salvation, but rather with the usual definition or application of salvation. Now let me assure you that the salvation spoken of in Acts chapter 2 was spiritual, but it also had physical and earthly ramifications as well. Now, just what is spiritual anyway? Well, let's let the Bible answer that for us. To begin, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 12. Verse 12, it begins by saying, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God." How? How did we receive that spirit? Or how did these Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians that Paul was writing to, receive that spirit? Acts 2, verse 38. "And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's how. When in faith and repentance They were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They then received, their sins being forgiven, they then received the indwelling of the presence of God through His Holy Spirit. So that's how. Verse 12 again. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, that is one without the indwelt Holy Spirit, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of Yahweh that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, spiritual, according to this passage, is having the mind of Christ through the Spirit given to us following faith, repentance, and immersion for the remission of sins. Now that much is usually understood, or at least should be. That's spiritual. Being able to have the Spirit, the mind of Christ through the Spirit, being able to spiritually appraise, to have spiritual thoughts rather than natural and physical thoughts. That much is understood, or at least it should be. But what else is spiritual according to the Scriptures? Well, here's something that you won't hear preached from many 20th century pulpits. You're not going to hear me preach it either, because it doesn't come from me. It comes straight from the Scriptures. Turn to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read it to you, but not necessarily preach it, because, again, I want you to know it doesn't originate with me. It originates with God. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Again, I have never in my life ever, outside of myself, ever heard this Scripture ever preached from a pulpit. And the reason being is because it certainly doesn't fit in with what it usually is being taught according from most pulpits today. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. What else is spiritual? Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Whoa, just a minute. I thought the law had been abolished. At least that's what most preachers are preaching today across the land, isn't it? Well, if that's the case, then they must also admit that God did away with what was spiritual as well. Because very clearly the Scriptures here say that the law is spiritual. Well, I don't think God did that. The law, or God's laws, are what in repentance we turn to after turning away from our own laws. Our own laws being however we governed ourselves previous to coming to Christ. Those were our laws. God's laws, again, are what we turn to when we turn away from, in repentance, our own laws. And when a person begins to be governed by God's law rather than his own or other men's laws, let me guarantee you that that spiritual experience of conversion and hopefully salvation will have physical and temporal ramifications. In other words, these passages have both. Not just physical and not just spiritual, or not just heavenly and not just temporal. You see, what this author has done in some cases, he's overreacted, which is so often the case and so easy for us to do, is to react to a false doctrine that is causing, that is not producing what it should be producing, and sometimes even causing bad things to happen amongst our people. In this case, he's reacting to a doctrine of salvation doctrine that in many cases neutralizes people to be any good here on earth, completely makes them saltless, to the point where he's swung with a pendulum over to the other extreme, and he's making some passages only temporal that are indeed both spiritual as well as physical ramifications, temporal as well as heavenly in the sense, not that it's going to put us in heaven, but that it comes from God himself. Concerning such passages as Acts 2.38 and 1 Peter 3.21, the same author further states on page 29, he says, quote, things such as belief, faith, baptism, praise, repentance, prayer, worship, and good works are all part of the Christian lifestyle which have an effect on our salvation here and now in this life and world in which we exist. A little bit later he said, it is not the only salvation message or even the most important one, but it is the one that concerns us with our existence now. End of quote. Note, nothing about the life to come in Christ, the resurrection life. In those statements, the author is attempting to separate Acts 2 salvation from what he calls messianic salvation. But that is easily countered by simply examining the reason why the 3,000 Judahites in Acts 2 were told to repent and be immersed. But first consider what prompted them to ask the question in the first place. The question, what must we do? That was the... Actually, if you go through the book of Acts, that's going to be one of the primary verses I think that should your eyes will be drawn or your attention will be drawn to. In Acts 2, they say, what do we do? Well, what prompted those people to ask that question in the first place? In verse 37 of Acts 2, we're told that they were pierced to the heart. And again, sometimes we read over that phrase and really don't understand what it's saying. Sometimes words, especially if you use them enough, you just kind of, it's like phrases. We've lost the meaning of so many phrases that we use today. And you start going back and trying, well, what does that mean? You start asking yourself, this was in my notes, so I can't think of one necessarily. Maybe you can, but we use phrases all the time that originally were used because they had more meaning. And then they just kind of become a term that we use or a phrase that we just throw out there without really ever thinking that they use. This is another one I believe that we read through. We just read, and they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? I will guarantee you, those people, that way we read it does not do justice to what was happening in that passage. These people, it says, were pierced to the heart. I mean, they were conscience-stricken people. And I think they cried out with everything within them, what do we do? Why? Why were they pierced to the heart? And why were they so urgent about that question they were asking, what do we do? Why? Well, because they had just been convicted that they themselves had crucified the Messiah of God. Now think, put yourself in their place. Think about how you would have felt had you been there when Peter was preaching and you recognized that you had been a part of the mob 50 days earlier who had been yelling out, crucify him, crucify him, wanting him put to death. You were convicted, and all of a sudden you didn't realize, you didn't accept who he was back then, but now you understand by the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that you had been a part of crucifying the Son of God. Can you imagine what conviction you'd have had? How you would have truly been pierced to the heart? Probably desperate. Probably hopeless. Thinking there's nothing that can be done. Look what I've done. That's where these men were. Just before they asked that question, what had Peter told them? In Acts 2:36, again, he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified. They were indeed the ones who crucified the Messiah. Now, do you honestly think these men were only concerned with some temporal salvation? I don't think so. Not only that, but note the reason in verse 38 they were told to repent and be immersed. Acts 2:38 again. And Peter said to them, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the forgiveness of sins. That is the very reason why Yeshua died on the cross. As a matter of fact, that phrase, for the forgiveness of sins in the Greek, is the exact same phrase, for the forgiveness of sins, or however it reads in the Greek, that Yeshua used at the Last Supper. In Matthew 26, in verses 27 and 28, it says, and when he had taken up the cup, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He was talking about, of course, that blood, that cup represented the blood he was to shed the next day that was for being shed for the forgiveness of sins. If you take an interlinear Greek-English interlinear Bible and compare the two phrases, you don't have to even know Greek, but just get the Greek interlinear New Testament, compare Matthew 26:28 and Acts 2:38, the phrases for the forgiveness of sins in the Greek, and you will find that they are identical in the Greek. Consequently, we're talking about Peter telling these people who knew that they were full of sin, not only just sin, but having crucified the Son of God, who were convicted and pierced to the heart, telling them that what they needed to do was be upon their faith. They obviously already had to repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins in the Savior's name. And that was the reason the blood was shed. Now, don't try to tell me that Peter was preaching only a temporal salvation that had nothing to do with messianic salvation, what Christ did on the cross. They're both for the same reasons. Again, 1 Peter 3:21. I know I keep using many of these verses over and over again, but I'm doing so to bring out different points. 1 Peter 3:21 again, listen to what it says. And corresponding to that, immersion now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. The act of baptism, of course, and it's always included with that is faith and repentance and confessing with the mouth Yeshua is Lord. But the act of baptism in this verse is linked with the act of Christ. You can't separate the two. When the author quoted this verse, he left out the words, which I find very interesting, through the resurrection of Christ. I wonder why. Well, maybe it's because he knew it would be confusing to what he was trying to convince his readers to believe. So in the book, when he quotes 1 Peter 3:21, he left it out. At least that's what would come to my mind, why he would leave it out. Maybe he just overlooked it. I don't know. On page 17, he also declared, quote, Paul speaks of baptism as causing us to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Thus saving us from our old sinful lives or our old man disposition, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, Ephesians 4:22. The concept of baptism is to purge one of that which is carnal or ungodly. That is what it saves us from, thus allowing us to become a new man. It is a personal salvation. End of quote. That is in contrast with messianic salvation, according to this author. But not only is baptism, when preceded by faith and repentance, involved in providing us those things that he mentions in that quote, but those are the things which messianic salvation, if you will, provides us as well. Take this one statement out of what I just read. Quote, the concept of baptism is to purge one of that which is carnal or ungodly. End of quote. And I agree with that. Baptism has something to do with that. But don't miss the fact that those are the things which messianic salvation does for us as well. Now, turn to Romans 7 and verse 14. You may still be there. I think that's the last passage we turn to. Excuse me. Romans 7 and verse 14 again. We'll read the whole verse this time. It says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. King James, I believe, says, I am carnal, sold into bondage to sin. So we're talking about carnality and ungodliness, just like he spoke of. Well, how are we set free from this carnality? According to Romans 6, by being baptized. And you can read the whole chapter. It's very clear that baptism has to do with being set free from this carnality. But according to Romans 7, by Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. Read Romans 7, 24 and 25. It says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death, this carnality? Thanks be to God through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. And obviously, thus, through his death, burial, and resurrection. How can it be both ways? Is that contradiction between these two chapters that Paul wrote? If there's contradiction between Romans 6 saying it's through baptism and Romans 7 that says it's through Christ, then Paul indeed wasn't inspired and should be thrown out of the Bible. And I know I'm stepping right into the trap of those who've already decided to do that. Paul is an inspired writer. And there is no contradiction here. And you can't separate. The context flows from one chapter to the next. It's all dealing with the same thing. You cannot take those two passages and say, well, this one's saying this and this one's saying that, and they deal with two totally different things. It's not the case. Romans 8:1 actually even ties it all together. Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. Now note that it says, for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. That should make us ask, well, how do we get into Christ? Christ is the answer for there being no condemnation, eternal destruction, as Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. Christ is the answer according to 8:1. But it says for those who are in the Christ. And so we should ask the question, how do we get into Christ? Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into the Christ have been immersed into His death? We have been therefore buried with Him through immersion into death, in order that as the Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 8:1 fits it and brings it all together. Personal salvation and messianic salvation, using the terminology of this writer, cannot be separated unless, of course, one is speaking of being personally saved from impending danger, death, or disease, or something of that kind. But in the context of forgiveness of sins, receiving the Holy Spirit, being added to the body of Christ, being born again, you cannot separate personal salvation, what we do, and what Christ did on the cross. The two cannot be separated and have to be combined together. Now, let's move on to another statement of this author, one which I believe with some of our people could be easily overlooked. On page 27, he states this, quote, in Romans 11, Paul explains how God still has Israel as His people and will gather them together. He also says, quoting Romans 11, 26 and 27, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Romans 11, 26 and 27. The author continues. This verse, also has to do with salvation in this life on earth. But it is speaking of salvation in a national sense rather than a personal sense, or rather than a personal, end of quote. Now that almost sounds correct, but in reality it's just an example where this author has neither divided nor added the Word of God correctly. First, let me declare to you that Romans 11, 26 and 27 is speaking of both national and personal salvation. However, even that, without further explanation, that statement is incorrect. So let me explain. Taken alone, Romans 11:26 certainly would imply a national salvation for all of Israel. However, that conclusion can only be arrived at only if one avoids the context between Romans 9:6 and Romans 11:27. Especially Romans 9:27 and Romans 11:5, which just as clearly declare that only a remnant of Israelites will be saved. Again, is Paul schizophrenic? You know, Romans 9 and early in Romans 11, he says only a remnant of Israel will be saved, and then in Romans 11:26, he says all Israel will be saved. Is he schizophrenic? Or is it just, do we have a problem with that just because we simply can't understand what he's saying? Or haven't studied the Scriptures deep enough? Haven't searched and seeked and asked to understand what's being said there? You know, Paul gets the short end of the stick. Peter understood. He said some things that were hard to understand. He calls it Scripture, but he says, hey, he writes in such a way it's hard to understand. Why did he write that way? Because God inspired him to write that way. Because God wanted us to seek and to search. He wanted us in His Word. You know, if you could just read God's Word one time through and you'd put it on your shelf, and like most of us do anyway, and never read it again. But for those who want to know God's will and His understanding, who are willing to change their ways and grow with the knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures in Christ, then you've got to dig and you've got to search and you've got to seek. And it's just a matter. It's very easily actually discerned. You remember when a couple years back, I preached a series, one of my favorite series, called Confusion Dispelled, about Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. There are several things in those chapters. There's one of the places where he certainly filled the bill of what Peter said about him. Talk about confusion. But if you dig and you search, and the message that we understand about Israel brings most of it, if not all of it, together. and especially in this particular one. Romans 9:27 and Romans 11:5 very clearly teach that only a remnant of Israel will be saved. Romans 9:27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And then Romans 11:5, in the same way then, there has come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Only a remnant of Israel, in spite of the fact it says all Israel in Romans 11:26. Actually, Romans 9:27 and Romans 11:5 provide us the answer on how Romans 11:26 and 27 is both personal and national. It's national because all of these verses are concerned only with Israelites. Now, that'll be a surprise to some people who may hear this message and not heard some of my previous messages on these particular verses and chapters, to say that these verses between Romans 9:6 and Romans 11:27 are dealing only with Israelites. Well, that's simply because they've misidentified who the Jews and the Gentiles are in these passages. When you've done that, it's very clear. Let the Bible be its own commentary. It's especially clear that we're dealing only with Israelites. So it's a national salvation because all of these verses are only concerned with Israel. And it's personal because only the Israelites from all Israel, both, that is, both houses, who personally respond to the gospel call of salvation will be saved in and through and by the death, burial, and resurrection and atoning sacrifice of Yahshua the Christ. It's natural because it's dealing with Israel. It's personal because it's dealing with the remnant, those who personally respond to the gospel call. If this author is correct in that there's nothing for us to do in securing our salvation, then indeed all Israelites, every single one of them, will be saved. But since only a remnant will be saved, then something distinguishes the remnant from all the rest. What? They were and are today, once again, those who respond to the gospel. There's something that distinguishes them. They are the ones who respond. This is made actually very clear to us in Romans chapter 11, in that some Israelites were and are added because of their belief, and some Israelites were broken off or disqualified because of their refusal to believe. And in some cases, it goes on to say that even some of those, if they would turn around and come back and believe, they themselves could be added. There was nothing automatic about salvation with these people. This national salvation that this author speaks of, which indeed it was national, but it wasn't automatic for all Israelites. It was only for the remnant who responded in faith and all that goes with it. Read Romans 11, 11 through 27 for yourselves, and you'll see it, I think, very clearly. On page 27, we also find the following comments by this author. Quote, many other verses could be cited to prove the point that the words save and saved are derived from the Greek word sozo, as derived from the Greek word sozo, primarily refer to a temporal salvation. The Greek word sozo appears in the New Testament 110 times. Of the 110 usages, over 95% of them relate to some manner of salvation in this physical life, either personal or national salvation, while only 5% of the time does the word relate to heaven, the resurrection, immortality, or something in the next life. Even things that are of a spiritual nature, such as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the remission of sins, or the placing of God's laws in our minds and hearts, were done for our benefit and salvation in this life. End of quote. Now granted, the things that he mentioned there certainly do affect our lives in the here and now, but to say that they only affect our lives in the here and now is another thing. For anyone who teaches that there is nothing for us to do to secure quote-unquote messianic salvation has no option but to say that such things as even the forgiveness of sins are, quote, done for our benefit and salvation in this life. End of quote. Because of such passages as Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, so etc., 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 they have no choice but to say, because those scriptures have a real difficult time with their doctrine unless they can say that it just had to do with this life. They can't say that it has to do with the life beyond, even though as you go further in the book, and you find this throughout the book, many, many contradictions, which you can't help but come up with when you do with the Scriptures what he's done with them. And later he says that messianic salvation has to do with forgiveness of sins. But at this point, he's saying it has to do with this life here and now. However, let me assure you that forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit have also to do with life eternal, resurrected life. Indeed, they certainly affect life in the here and now. I'll guarantee you, they certainly affected my life. When I came to a conversion point and later saved in Yeshua the Christ and my sins were forgiven and the Holy Spirit was directing my life rather than myself, I'll guarantee you, and those around me who lived around me, those I rodeoed with and went down the road with to the different rodeos, and my family, my mother and my father, I will guarantee you, they will tell you that it affected this life here and now. But it's affect the life in the future as well. It was just an earnest for what was yet to come. For example, in Isaiah 59, God has made it clear that sins separate us from Him. Isaiah 59:1-2, it says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that it cannot save you, or neither His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Now, do you think that applies only to this life? You think that God's not concerned? You know, if all Israel is saved, that means those who have been immersed into Christ and those who have not. And you think once we're into the resurrected life, that God is going to care whether you're sinful or not? Of course not. That's why in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, we're told to obey the gospel. And one of the reasons being to secure forgiveness of sins. And those who don't obey the gospel, i.e. secure forgiveness, quote, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, end of quote. You see, it has a whole lot more to do than just with life now. But it has to do with life eternal. Because God will not bring those who are filthy with their sins, even their filthy garments of self-righteousness, into His presence. He's too holy a God to allow it. The sins must be forgiven, not only for now to have His presence within us, but for His presence, direct presence, yet to come in the future. And what about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? It's described as a down payment of God's presence in this life, of the full payment of what's to come in the next life or the next age. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 through 7. It says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," speaking of our physical bodies, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from above." You know, the longer you're in this old body, the more you start to groan for a better body. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, as young as you are, how can you tell? Well, if you've been through what this body has been through, you could sympathize with the fact that I'm groaning as well. You know, with a broken back and a disc removed and a leg short and one eye removed, no spleen. You know, I've already started to do some groaning. And I tell you what, as each year goes by, I'm doing a little bit more groaning, looking forward to the new body. Verse 3, "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall be found naked, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge," or down payment. King James, I think, says earnest. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, but not by sight." Specifically, verse 5, "Now He prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment." While in this body, were absent from the Lord, that is, not in His direct presence. And so God gave us, that is, those of us who in faith and repentance have been immersed for the forgiveness of sins, a portion of His presence through the inner indwelling of His Spirit. In other words, the remission of sins and the indwelling of God's Spirit have both temporal and eternal ramifications or implications. Well, going on, chapter 4 of his book is entitled The Messianic Salvation. And it's an interesting chapter, especially the first part. The author addresses some interesting, or advances some interesting ideas as pertaining to Adam and the sin in the garden. There are some areas and some statements which I would have differences with, however, they aren't significant enough, at least at this time, for me to deal with. But later in this chapter, the author includes a heading entitled, We Are Now Saved, with the emphasis on the word now. These are his opening remarks under that heading. He says, quote, when the messianic salvation is spoken of by New Testament writers, it is spoken of in the past tense, that we have been saved, and thus it is something that is over and done with. Thus, in this regard, no one can say that one needs to be saved or needs to get saved. The issue of salvation from death is academic, and it is foolish to say man has to do something to obtain it. Let us examine some of these verses. And the first example he uses is Ephesians 2, which I've dealt with in one of the previous messages. But as I pointed out previously, the past tense of salvation in this case, or this example he uses, does not apply to all people living then and yet to come. That's how he wants to apply it. That it's done in the past tense, it's used in the past tense in Ephesians 2, because everybody is in the past tense when it comes to messianic salvation. But it was in the past tense because he was writing to Christian Ephesians who had responded in faith, repentance, and baptism to the gospel call. It can't be used beyond the confines of the text which it is in. Later on page 43 he wrote, thus our right to the tree of life was made available by God's grace, so that salvation from death would be certain to all of the race of Adam who are the seed of Abraham. Not true. Only to the remnant of Israelites who obey the gospel. Romans 11:9-27 and Romans 11:5. Right after that he says, this salvation involving this death is already done and finished. And then he references it, he doesn't quote it, but John 19:30, and I do wonder why he didn't quote it in this case. Maybe because he misuses the statement from that passage, it's finished, that Yeshua used just before dying. Now, his statement there, it certainly could be used the way this author is using it, but it certainly doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to mean that it was finished and there's nothing that anybody can do to secure salvation. It could have meant that his part of it, his suffering, his final, he was just on the verge of death, and it was finished. The sacrifice was finished. And so he uses that, but it's misused. He then goes on to say, this salvation involving the death is already done and finished, John 19:30, and was never within our control to obtain, as Paul writes, quote within a quote, God has saved us. God, underlined, has saved us. And called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in the Christ Yeshua before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Yeshua the Christ, who has abolished death, underlined, and has brought life and immorality to life through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:9-10, end of quote, within a quote, and end of quote. But once again, just like Ephesians 2, Paul is writing to and about people already saved or who had already responded in faith. He was not speaking about everyone. As a matter of fact, the context reveals that he was speaking about Timothy and himself specifically, who had, of course, already become Christians. So again, a false application of the past tense in these passages. On page 41, again he wrote, when the messianic salvation is spoken of by the New Testament writers, it is spoken of in the past tense that we have been saved, and thus it is something that is over and done with. End of his quote. Well, let's just see if that's true. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6,
And verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, it says, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Now let's stop there before we read on. If the grace of God is such that there is nothing we can do to take advantage of it, then let me ask you, how can it be received in vain? You think about that. I mean, if everybody's saved, no matter how they live their life as an Israelite, again, there may be different, and he goes into this, different rewards and so forth. But it can't be received in vain, because once it's grace, it's grace. It's already been granted and given, according to the theory of this author. So, how could Paul write about receiving the grace of God in vain? Continuing, verse 2, he then says, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now," not past tense, "now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And again, keep in mind the definitive, progressive, and final aspects of salvation. He is writing, indeed, to people who have already had a day of salvation. But keep in mind, the day of salvation is something that continues as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Paul wrote, quoting Isaiah, that now is the day of salvation. Well, wait a minute. According to this author, messianic salvation is always past tense. Well, not so here in this passage. It's the same in Hebrews 3:6-8, where it says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Something we must do or continue to do in Christ. Verse 7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." And then verses 12 through 15, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you, and in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of the Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is says, today if you hear his voice." No, it's not past tense. "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." End of quote. Consider also John 5 and verse 34. But the witness which I receive is not from man. Yeshua is speaking. "But I say these things that you may be saved." Yeshua couldn't say that if it was past tense and everybody was already saved. That was speaking, by the way, of eternal or resurrection life, because in John 5:39, continuing in the context, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you may have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." So you can't make that a temporal salvation. He was speaking of a salvation they may have, not already had, in Christ. Also, John 10:9, Yeshua again, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." He shall be saved, not as already saved. Just a few from a multitude of such scriptures. On page 44, he states, "Much of the confusion on the matter of salvation has been a failure to distinguish the messianic salvation from personal salvation." That's been his point all the way through this whole book. "Christians have been picking certain aspects of each and have meshed them into their salvation doctrine or salvation plan. They have taken the faith, quote-unquote, of the personal salvation and the, quote, under grace not law, end of quote, of the messianic salvation, along with other aspects of each, and have combined these together into a hybrid salvation doctrine which is confusing and inconsistent," end of quote. Well, without question, there has been some confusion perpetrated regarding salvation from Judeo-Christian quarters, especially with their smorgasbord Bible study style, where they go and they pick this scripture and that scripture, and they will avoid Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16 and so many others. No question that's created confusion. Or their heaven and hell doctrines, which you can't find in the Bible. That's indeed has also created confusion and sidetrack people so that they're so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. But I can honestly tell you that the confusion perpetrated by this book, and that's one of the reasons I decided it had to be dealt with, especially when so many of our people are getting into their hands, that the confusion perpetrated by this book is just as great as that which is perpetrated by the majority of Judeo-Christianity. I would venture to say that anyone reading his book will come away from it confused, wondering what he was said. And that's exactly what the response was of a preacher who sat next to me after hearing his message on this subject preached at the conference I spoke of in one of the earlier messages. He came, I don't know what in the world he just said. Because it's confusing. Because it does not interpret the Scriptures and divide the Scriptures correctly and accurately. It's confusing because he has failed to correctly add and divide and add the Word of God to its intended meaning. I wouldn't call it a hybrid salvation doctrine, as he calls the term he used, but rather I would call what he has perpetrated a mutilated salvation doctrine. Once again, the author of this book in his message at the conference declared, quote, "The inability to discriminate and put things in their proper perspective has led to much confusion regarding salvation." He's right. And he couldn't have described himself and his book better, at least on this particular subject. It is indeed confusing, and it brings about a neglect of our salvation. We'll deal with more, probably in one more message to cover the book, next Sunday. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're again thankful for your word, thankful for your goodness in giving it to us, thankful that we have it. And for those who seek and search and ask, Father, you'll let them understand. I again pray for this author, Father, as he receives the tapes in the future, that you would prick his conscience and his heart, help him to be able to see and understand, and to be honest enough with what he sees, Father, to be able to change what he's perpetrated at this point in time. I pray, Father, for those who have the book, that you'd somehow get these tapes into their hands so that they'd not be led astray unless they've seen through it already themselves. Father, I pray that no one would be drawn away from the personal relationship and salvation that's available now and to come in and through and by Yeshua the Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection by this book or by anything said by me or any other preacher across this land. Father, we put ourselves in your care. Lord, know that, Father, you'll protect and keep us all. We pray these things and glorify you now in and through and by Yeshua the Christ our Lord.
Tape was produced by Mission to Israel Ministries. For more information regarding this ministry, or for a list of books and tapes available through this ministry, write Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 693.